Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Students around the world are asking questions about God, the truth, and the meaning of their lives. Your gift will put top-notch Catholic intellectuals in front of students who are seeking. Go to ThomisticInstitute.org/support-students to transform a student's life today. That's ThomisticInstitute.org/support-students.
Let's begin this retreat with the opening verses of what many modern scholars believe to be the first composed gospel. We'll hear within these words from the evangelist Mark the urgency of our retreat's theme, true repentance, true penance. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my angel before thy face, who shall prepare the way before thee. A voice, one crying in the desert, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." John was in the desert baptizing and preaching the baptism of penance unto remission of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea, and all they of Jerusalem were baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There cometh after me one mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And forthwith, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit, as a dove, descending and remaining on him. And there came a voice from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." And immediately, the Spirit drove him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days and 40 nights, and was tempted by Satan. And he was with beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And after that, John was delivered up. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is accomplished, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The gospel begins with the call to repentance and comes first from the forerunner, John the Baptist, who is shockingly aloof from the ways of the world. He is not, as Christ says elsewhere, the reed shaken by the wind or a man wearing soft clothing. He is wild, large-eyed, poorly clad, and undoubtedly dust-covered from the arid winds by the Jordan. John calls all of Jerusalem to repentance, whereas the Latin suggests he calls them to penance, a baptism of penance, the cleansing. Jesus Christ himself enters into this baptism, changing it, making it his own. Mark the evangelist wastes no time. Quintessential fashion, Christ is immediately driven by the Holy Spirit into the desert, where he spends 40 days and 40 nights fasting, praying, and resisting temptation. At the end of the first Lent, as soon as he comes back to the civilized world, Jesus proclaims the breaking in of the kingdom of God. "The time is accomplished, the kingdom is at hand. repent. Or as it says in the Greek, metanoe. In the Latin, penitimeni. Jesus Christ is calling us to a change of mind, as the Greek suggests. He's calling us to penance, to take on punishment, as the Latin suggests. Our own Lenten journey has begun, and we who follow Jesus Christ are meant to respond to the command. Familiar with the pattern of the liturgical calendar and the scripture read throughout the year, it can be all too familiar. And there is a truth in what we typically hear. Kind of in bold letters, we hear, stop doing that. Come back to God. Put down the cupcakes. And give some of your money to others. Rooting out vice, renewing prayer, practicing self-denial, and providing charity towards others is all essential to our repentance and penance, but we can enter more deeply into the demands the preaching of Jesus Christ makes on us. This retreat attempts to provide a deeper understanding about what exactly is repentance or penance, what it looks like, where we find it, what makes it Christian, and how it is ultimately perfected. As a first step, let's consider what penance looks like. Let's consider the exterior signs of penance. And before stepping into these dangerous waters, it's important, I think, to note that there are numerous warnings from the prophets and our Lord himself against a superficial practicing of penance, being too focused on the external. We heard in our opening mass for this retreat, these words from Isaiah. Is this the manner of fasting I would choose, a day to afflict oneself? To bow one's head like a reed or lie upon sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not rather the fast that I choose? Releasing those bound unjustly, untying the thongs of the yoke, setting free the oppressed, breaking off every yoke. Or we could choose to turn to the prophet Joel, who has the famous line, rend your hearts, not your garments. And then who could forget the sharp rebuke of the Pharisees by our Lord in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew? He says, you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of plunder and self-indulgence, and you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and every kind of filth. Even so, on the outside, you appear righteous, but inside you are filled with hypocrisy and evil doing. When dealing with external penance, it is the visible manifestation of what we will later speak about, internal penance, we find attention. There's a danger of substituting the rending of the heart for the rending of the garment, choosing vain expression over internal conviction, action, and change. Yet, there is something remarkable about the garment, about the signs. We are rational animals, embodied but spiritual. Our interior life naturally finds expression in the physical, the visible, the audible. Our exterior life is not inconsequential. To this point, Pope St. Paul VI, in the closing of the Second Vatican Council, wrote his apostolic constitution, Penitimini. The Latin word is taken from the gospel we just heard. It's Christ's own words calling us to penance. Within this apostolic constitution, Paul VI writes of the great need to remind all today of, quote, significance and importance of the divine precept, penitence. He goes on to write, the Church, through the Second Vatican Council, has gained a clearer awareness that while it is by divine vocation, holy and without blemish, it is defective in its members and in continuous need of conversion and renewal. A renewal which must be implemented not only interiorly and individually, but also externally and socially. Ash Wednesday, the commencement of the holy penitential season of Lent, is the external and social implementation of renewal each year. The darkened or smudged foreheads of coworkers, peers, classmates draws attention, even on Valentine's Day. While serving at Providence College in Rhode Island, it astounded me that a campus that has about 500 students show up for Sunday Mass on a given weekend could, on a Wednesday, receive 2,200 students who attend Mass, services of the Word, in order to receive ashes. There could be many reasons for this. Heard many a cynical person suggest, you know, it's just the chance to take part in the festival. Perhaps it's a fear of being left out or disappointing mom, or just to receive something for free. It could be any number of reasons. But I want to suggest that the sacramental nature of the ashes communicates deep and felt need within fallen humanity. There is something divine at work in the biblical and traditional signs of repentance, the signs of sackcloth and ashes. Let's first consider Nineveh. At the preaching of Jonah, the king of Nineveh rose from his throne, laid aside his robe, his soft garments, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. His decree went out to the whole city that everyone, even the beasts, were to be covered in sackcloth. Much to Jonah's dismay, God showed mercy to Nineveh. In the gospel, Jesus Christ laments, "Woe to thee, Chorazin! Woe to thee, Bethsaida! For if in Tyre and Sidon had been wrought the miracles that have been wrought in you, they had long ago done penance in sackcloth." The Lord suggests in this lament that the proper response to his miracles is repentance to the full, repentance in sackcloth and ashes. Commenting on this passage in the Gospel of Matthew, Thomas Aquinas writes the following. For those of you following the handout, let's see, we're in part two, first quotation. So I'll quote it in length. And notice the manner of penance, that is, in sackcloth and ashes, because two things lead to penance. One is the remembrance of past misdeeds. God bless you. And this is signified in sackcloth, which is made from the hairs of a goat. For this animal was sacrificed for sin. The other is the consideration of death and the condition of human fragility. Hence, quoting Genesis, you are dust, and into dust you will return. And, quoting the book of Job, therefore I reprehend myself and do penance in dust ashes. Aquinas connects the sacramental meaning of sackcloth to the liturgy of the Old Covenant on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The sackcloth is made of goat hair. This is a reminder or representation of the sin offering prescribed in Leviticus 16. Two goats are to be offered were brought to the high priest for the Israelites' purification. One will be slaughtered on the altar, and its blood will be sprinkled beyond the veil of the sanctuary. For the other goat, the following happens. When he has finished purging the inner sanctuary, the tent of meeting, and the altar, Aaron shall bring forward the live goat, laying both hands on its head. He shall confess over it all the iniquities of the Israelites and their trespasses, including all their sins, and so put them on the goat's head. He shall then have it led into the wilderness by an attendant. The goat carry off all their iniquities to an isolated region. The scapegoat prayed over by the high priest, bears upon itself the sins of the people and is cast outside the camp so that the sin might be removed from the people. The donning of sackcloth made of goat hair is a public proclamation of one's own sinfulness. As the goat bears sin, so too does the sinner representing the goat. The signification of sackcloth is an outward confession that one has offended God and neighbor. The church father of the 6th century, St. Gregory the Great, connected the experience of wearing sackcloth with sin as well. He writes that the roughness of sackcloth, which scratches and pinches the skin, is symbolic of the pricking of conscience. Find that in his Moralia on Job. That is, the one who wears sackcloth is constantly reminded of its presence, which is meant to remind the conscience of one's past offenses against God, bring it forward in the mind. And I would suggest there's a deeper meaning that we can draw from this penitential garb of sackcloth, one that's Christological. In the Prima Secundae, Aquinas treats of the old law, its moral, juridical, and ceremonial precepts. Within the section on the ceremonial law, Aquinas gives 3 arguments as to why animals should be sacrificed in the old law. One is simply that it would protect them from worshiping idols, the work of human hands. They're not busy sculpting things, they're busy offering animals upon the altar of sacrifice. The second argument that he makes is that their minds are drawn to God. As you think of the smoke rising up, the offering is to God. So there's a concrete physical reality happening before them, drawing their minds to God. But lastly, and more germane for at least this argument or thought, is that the animals are types of Christ. I have the quotation in full. So Aquinas states, third, it was fitting that these animals should be offered that they might foreshadow Christ. Because, as the gloss observes, Christ is offered in the calf to denote the strength of the cross, and the lamb to signify his innocence, and the ram to foreshadow his headship, and in the goat to signify the likeness of sinful flesh. And then, just to complete his thought and connection, the turtle dove and dove denoted the union of the two natures, or else the turtle dove signified chastity, while the dove was a figure of charity. And the asperges foreshadowed the sprinkling of believers with the water of baptism. Christ is offered in the goat, signifying the likeness of sinful flesh. So Aquinas, or the gloss that he's drawing from, is picking up on the language and image from St. Paul in Romans 8. Paul writes, God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for the sake of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. While we typically associate the white linen robe of baptism as the proper garment by which one puts on Christ, the new man, signifying purity, which one has, rising from the waters, there's something poignant about the sinner wearing the garments of sinful flesh as an appeal to Christ, who himself put on the likeness of sinful flesh. There's a deep meaning present here, a deep appeal for the Son of God to come in the flesh and condemn sin in the flesh. Whereas the scapegoat had no power to truly remove sin, the Son of God signified in the Old Testament sacrifice offered true atonement by bearing the sins of all on the cross and removing them entirely from us. Extending this meaning, we can see in the saint who dons sackcloth, a supererogatory act, that he is, or she is, another Christ. St. Paul exclaims, "Now where I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the affliction of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church." Colossians 1:24. This isn't to suggest something defective in Christ's atoning death. That would conflict with the Epistle of John, which establishes that Christ is the expiation for the sins of the whole world. Paul, and all the saints are members of the mystical body of Christ, who is its head. As Aquinas says, Christ suffers in his members, he suffers in Paul. Saints like St. Thomas More, St. Francis of Assisi, even John the Baptist wore sackcloth as a sacrificial offering, which expresses in a marvelous way the incarnation of Christ. Commenting on John the Baptist's penitential dress, Aquinas explains that John, who is the image of holiness, is the Lord who is working through John. The Lord is drawing John into the way of austerity, speaking about the grace at work. The goat hair represents the one who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It also represents the presence of that same one who dwells in his saints, giving them grace to merit. The saint who wears sackcloth is giving expression to the phrase, "It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives within me." There may be a hidden promise of this, even at the beginning of penance. That is, the moment when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. For they covered themselves with fig leaves, but the Lord provided for their nakedness. As they are leaving the garden, the book of Genesis states that the Lord made for the man and his wife garments of skin, which with he clothed them. The beautiful, beautiful gift from God to the sinning couple, but they are invited into penance because, as St. Ambrose puts it, they are covered in skins, not silk. Returning to Aquinas' comments on sackcloth and ashes, we should now consider the second image, that of ashes. Aquinas states that this form of penance represents human mortality and fragility, and he connects it with the two biblical verses mentioned, one from Genesis and one from the book of Job. The passage Aquinas quotes from Job comes at the end of the saga. We're all familiar. The afflictions that Job suffered, great debate as to why that was. But yet, after the theophany of God, Job repents for having questioned God's justice. It's a moment of profound humiliation, and his repentance is accompanied by an act of satisfaction. As Aquinas says, since it does not suffice to confess one's own fault unless one makes satisfaction, he continues, "I do penance in dust and ashes as a sign of the frailty of corporeal nature. For humble satisfaction befits the expiation of proud thoughts." The physical action of Job covering himself in ash represents a lowering of himself before the majesty and excellence of God. Ash is the extinguished remains of substance burned, the remnant of a consuming fire. Ash is the stuff of substance, brought to nothing. Job, by covering himself in repentance, covers himself in defeat. He submits to the supremacy of God. As the Franciscan theologian Peter Olivy states, Job gains something by this humiliation because, quote, "to be defeated by God is the greatest win." The other quote Aquinas uses comes from the account of the fall in Genesis 3. Here we learn of the punishment of Adam and Eve for grasping at the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God lists and initiates the punishment for sin. Life is brought forth in anguish. The relationship between husband and wife is fraught with the dangers of seduction and domination. The sustenance of life is brought forth in painful toil. And the ultimate punishment of death hovers over Adam and his children. "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." This phrase from Genesis 3:19 is familiar to us who have received ashes this past Wednesday. The season of penance is ushered in with the reminder that we ourselves are dust, destined to become ash. We have sinned. As a result, we have received the just punishment of death. The hubris of our first parents and the subsequent personal sin of all their descendants has brought us to know our true condition. As Abraham intercedes for the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, who will soon become ash themselves, he acknowledges this condition. He exclaims in his prayer, "See how I am presuming to speak to my Lord, though I am only dust and ashes." The donning of ashes is the visible expression of the true existential poverty of fallen man. We are nothing, we are formless matter, unless we be given life by our God. Yet we have sinned against him, and have been justly punished to be brought low into the condition of death, our souls stripped from our bodies, and the matter left to dissolve. The great sequence of the Mass for the Dead, the Dies Irae, opens with a troubling stanza that exclaims, and I'll quote the Latin so as to hear the poeticism here, "Dies Irae, Dies Illa, solvet saeculum in favilla." The day of wrath, that day, will dissolve the world in ashes. And favilla, it's sort of the cinders of a burning fire. Ash is not just the testimony of man's fragility and mortality, but is also an image of what will become of the whole world prior to the final judgment. Reading 2 Peter, Epistle of Peter, Aquinas, among others, speaks of a final conflagration which will purify the world of all its sin. Ash is the remnant of God's purifying fire. This image of purification becomes all the more interesting when we return to the Dies Irae, the chant in the 17th stanza, which says, "Oro supplex et acclinis, or contritum quasi chinis, gere coram mei finis." That is, humbly kneeling and bowed, I pray, my heart crushed as ashes, take care of my end. The humble and contrite heart is the one that the Lord cannot refuse. It is the heart crushed as ashes. So these two exterior signs of penance have a rich history communicating our sinfulness and subsequent punishment, our frailty, and even our contrition. Since the 11th century, at least, we know that the church celebrated the Day of Ashes, that is, Ash Wednesday. And in the early Middle Ages, there was a startling practice of commending the dying by laying a person down. Person who was dying, they would lay him down on sackcloth sprinkled with ashes. The priest standing over would bless the person with holy water, asking, "Remember," or at least exclaiming first, "remember that you are dust and unto dust you shall return," and then asking, "Are you content with sackcloth and ashes in testimony of your penance before the Lord in the day of judgment?" The dying man would answer, hopefully, "I am content." Confronted with these rich signs and symbols that express our condition as sinners in need of forgiveness and those that endure punishment, how is it that we repent? Do we simply put on sackcloth and cover ourselves in ashes? Can one simply moved inwardly by adopting these outward signs? That is it an exterior to interior movement? That was a little link. When we look at the history of penance within the tradition of the church, there's a stark contrast between what was practiced and celebrated and what we see practiced and celebrated today. And I was keenly reminded of this when I was on pilgrimage in the footsteps of St. Dominic. Pilgrimage started in Segovia, where at the convent of Santa Cruz, where St. Dominic was believed to do penance in a cave. And the cave at this point is a beautiful Baroque chapel with a statue of St. Dominic. His wool tunic is around his waist. He's before the crucifix of the Lord, and he's holding a flagellum, or a discipline, bleeding on his back. Stark contrast between what was depicted as penance probably in the 16th century when it was made, and then what we expect today. It's actually a great counsel that if anyone is at a point to do the discipline, that they not destroy the organ of the flesh. So there's a certain tension that still prevails with us, even though we have this rich imagery. So we can invoke one principle that the saints are to be imitated only to a degree. Some things we marvel at and refrain from practicing ourselves. The exterior signs, which have fallen out of practice in favor of more discreet penances, nevertheless offer for us an opportunity to reflect and to call to mind our need to repent. The key to responding to Jesus' call to repent is to grow in the virtue of penance. Penance is a virtue. Repentance or penance is not just a category of activity, sort of an enumeration of things you might do. It is not simply the human emotion of sorrow or regret for having offended God, though that is a proper response. Repentance or penance is a virtue. And it's worth noting that our word repent comes from the Latin word for penance or penitere. And that means it has the context of punishment. The first call to repentance is a call to baptism in Jesus Christ. By this sacrament, the guilt of original sin and all the punishment of one's previous life is blotted out. So you that are preparing for baptism, rejoice, because all of the punishment is wiped out by this cleansing. Marvelous gift of our Lord. And this is because at baptism, one is united to Christ in his death and resurrection as though one had undergone the passion in him or herself. So there is no need for penance, so to speak, after one has been baptized. Yet, at the moment of baptism, one is infused with the virtue of repentance. It's a gift. The principle is God bestowing the capacity to repent. The infusion of this virtue enables one to respond to the personal sin acquired after baptism. A sharp word to a parent, a quick peek during an exam, whatever the sin may be. After baptism, one needs the ability to turn away from it, turn back to God. And this happens by the virtuous action of penance. In his commentary on the sentences, Aquinas defines repentance in this way, quote, "The virtuous act is not simply to detest sin, for this belongs to every virtue, but to detest it and making expiation for it, both as to the guilt and as to the liability to punishment. And no other virtue does this." So it requires not just a disgust or sorrow at what one has done, but a free choice to detest it through expiation. That is, to make amends. In the Summa, Aquinas states, "The penitent assumes a moderated grief for his past sins with the intention of removing them." This moderation indicates that one should not be carried away by emotion, wailing and beating one's breast in a frantic or hysterical display. Don't just run into the closet, grab your hair shirt, run out into the street, dump ashes, weeping and wailing. There's something moderated. There's something guided by reason here. Tears are good, but one must still have a view of God's mercy and goodness. And one must act out of a free choice rather than slavish compulsion. Following Aristotle's articulation of virtue, Aquinas states that penance can be accompanied by sorrow and joy. Thank you, brothers. I appreciate that. So, penance can be accompanied by sorrow or joy, but it is only properly virtuous when it arises from a due choice, right? It's from the will. So recalling that Greek word for repentance, metanoia, it's important, for it stresses, you know, the Latin stresses the punishment associated. You know, there's these two things happening in the translation, or the original language in the translation of our Lord's words. Repentance is a changing of the mind, choice to accept God as one supreme good and final end, yet it mustn't simply be an interior work. It must be carried out in action. This work can be described as making satisfaction, which is not a mechanical act, as Father Romano Cesario states, but the restoration of a personal relationship that has been broken by offense. You know, so the virtue of penance wants to heal a relationship with God, one that's already been established by baptism. So this virtue is particularly unique because it aims at destroying the past sin, which is an obstacle to the full enjoyment of the personal relationship. Charity causes one to sigh at the remembrance of past sin, but penance moves one to redress what has taken place, particularly with regard to the disorder in one's own soul. So imagine a husband who's repeatedly offended his wife by watching TV and not caring for the trash in the household. Called a task, you know, he could simply shrug out the trash. But he could also be moved in such a way to punish what he has done and assist his wife, perhaps by selling the TV and cleaning the kitchen in addition to taking out the trash. The choice to abstain from the sluggish behavior and clean the household is proportionate to the offense in order toward repairing the relationship. So there's something corresponding there. So that's an analogy. But our penance with respect to our offense against God is meant to be similar. As Augustine states, penance is the vengeance of the sorrowful, ever punishing in them what they are sorry for having done. Love that expression. The vengeance of the sorrowful, ever punishing in them what they are sorry for having done. This virtue stems from the virtue of justice by seeking to restore the order or the lack of equity that is due to another. This can be for our neighbor, God. Though because God infinitely surpasses us in dignity and we are his subjects, we can never, by our actions and merits, restore what is due. We are summoned to do what we can and trust in his merciful acceptance of our penance. This is also the reason why our efforts must be united to Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice on the cross is our true satisfaction. Yet we also can consider the friendship. That friendship does not demand measure for measure, but only what one can do. And we, who have been welcomed into friendship with God, can enjoy that mercy, provided we do what we can. In understanding this virtue, Aquinas delves into the series of acts that takes place by which one moves from sin toward penance. It offers us a glimpse into the manner in which the call to repent is not simply a challenge for us to do it ourselves. So I'll quote St. Thomas at length, and I believe that you have this quote on the back of the handout. We may speak of penance with regard to the acts whereby in penance we cooperate with God, the first principle of which acts in the operation of God and turning the heart, according to Lamentation 5:21. Convert us, O Lord, to thee, and we shall be converted. The second act is an act of faith, the third a movement of servile fear, whereby a man is withdrawn from sin through fear of punishment. Fourth, a movement of hope, whereby a man makes a purpose of amendment in the hope of obtaining pardon. The fifth, a movement of charity, whereby sin is displeasing to man for its own sake and no longer for the sake of the punishment. The sixth, a movement of filial fear, whereby a man of his own accord offers to make amends to God through fear of him. So I'll do my best to explain what's happening right here. The beginning of this movement of repentance, we see that God reaches into the depths of the human heart to turn it. Aquinas quotes Lamentation, "Convert us, O Lord, to thee, and we shall be converted." Just as the virtue of penance is given freely at baptism, there is described here another free, unmerited gift by God. that he would justify the heart of the sinner. This is a movement that can sadly be rejected. One is still free to cooperate with what is taking place. But nevertheless, God is the first principle of this movement that's happening. So one responds in faith. This is the second act. One is responding in faith to believe the truth about God and Jesus Christ. The turning happening in the heart must be met with belief that God, in fact, is calling. The third movement is the fear of punishment. Here we recall the sackcloth and ashes, which prick the conscience and remind man of his just punishment of death. The truth about eternal punishment awakens in the mind. The penitent trembles of consequence. The next movement is that of the theological virtue of hope, by which one trusts in the promise of mercy from God. One must truly believe and desire what God offers in order to obtain it. This hope orders the firm purpose of amendment, guiding the vengeance that St. Augustine mentions, guiding that vengeance that one would take upon the sin, take upon the disorder in oneself. The sixth act, we see that charity moves the heart of the penitent away from sin, not because of the just punishment associated with it, but because the act is in fact evil. I think I'm skipping over, the fifth act of charity. So it's not so much that the sin is detested because it's associated with punishment. Here we see the repentant, or the penitent, seeing the sin as detestable in and of itself. So there's something appropriate happening. There's a reordering happening where things that are evil are seen as such. You know, you could imagine, somebody that was taking in poison and then regretting it, for the type of hangover or the ill effect it has on the body, but then just seeing it is like, this is against health. Why would I ever desire it? So this is charity sort of changing the appetite of the penitent. But the last act, or the sixth act, is the fear of the Lord, the filial fear, the first stage of wisdom, whereby one is not fearing God's punishment, but is simply fearing to offend him. Why? How could I ever offend my God? It's a fear of sort of being at odds with him or being separated from him. And the quote from the Book of Sirach is beautiful here, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the fear that drives out all sin. So God moves us at the beginning of repentance and draws us with bands of love at its completion, such that we prefer nothing else to him. We tremble not at the loss of anything in this life. We tremble only at the loss of him. Penance is a calling back from sin, St. John Damascene states. And it is God who calls us and guides us back to him. He seeks us out. He does so by the exterior proclamation of his kingdom, but also through the interior working of grace. The exterior signs of penance are signs of this calling, but we are meant to respond to that first movement within, the transformative interior call of God that turns the hearts of sinners to himself. So long as we travel in this mortal life, we are liable to turn away. And so we must continually be called back. We must grow in the virtue that aids us. For it must be known, Aquinas states, that the time of repentance lasts until the last moment of life.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.